What a celebration this morning we've already had of praising God for His many blessings, things that we're thankful for, a place in heaven that's better than 1,000 elsewhere, the fact that we can be called sons and daughters of God. All of these things are good gifts that the Father gives to His children. I love sharing gifts with my children, and one of the things that we like to do is spend time together doing things that we enjoy, and that itself is a gift. And one of the things that I really enjoy doing is watching movies. But as you know, as a parent, for some of you who are parents in this room, there's certain movies that really, depending on the age of your children, they really ought not watch until they get a little bit older, lest you accidentally scare them with something that might look a little bit frightening on the screen. But now that my kids are getting a little bit older, and you know what, I don't care if you judge me, you can judge me for this if you want. I'm enjoying watching Lord of the Rings movies with my son. Now he can handle it. He's doing well. He likes it. But you know, there was a time where I probably can't watch that with him yet. But it's just such an epic tale with so many amazing things that go on, and a redemptive story for sure. But one of the things I've always been impressed by are how different directors will take advantage of things like special effects to give life and likeness to imaginative characters with otherworldly features. And one notable example of this is in the Lord of the Rings trilogy. In the movie franchise that was produced now almost 20 years ago, elves, dwarves, dragons, and other creatures came to life on the big screen in impressive ways to tell an epic story of good versus evil. But one of the less attractive results of the imagination or innovation in this particular artistic endeavor involved the rendering of one of the bad guys, or one of the class of bad guys, called the orcs. All right, and those of you familiar with it know what these look like. They're made of mud, and they have all kinds of jagged features, and they're pretty gross to look at. The muddy monsters are a grotesque, frightening spectacle to behold, as they are there to sort of portray the presence of evil in the arc of the narrative. But these orcs and other scary creatures maybe in that trilogy have nothing on the vision and description we're given in Revelation 9, verses 1 through 6. Following the sounding of the fifth trumpet, as God continues to execute His wrath on a wicked world during the tribulation, something truly terrifying emerges onto the scene that makes the orcs in Lord of the Rings look relatively tame. And so with some trepidation, let's read through this passage and catch a glimpse of what the forces of evil will be capable of then, so that we might engage in the struggle that we're in now with greater fervency. I believe we can handle it. I think we're old enough to handle it, right? God put it in His Word, obviously, so that we'd read it because He thought we could handle it, right? So let's stand together. I'll read this, Revelation chapter 9. We're going to again be in verses 1 through 6. And I'll read this, we will pray, and the Spirit will teach us this morning. It says, "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, or any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death will flee from them. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared a crown of gold. Their faces were like faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women. Their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. They have a king over them, the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and his Greek name is Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. Let's pray. Father, we ask that in looking ahead to this spectacle of Revelation 9, we would gain a better appreciation for the spiritual struggle that we are in even today. And Lord, that we would fight well this battle that we are in good versus evil, with you as our conquering King and Lord, with your word as our marching orders, and with prayer as the weapon that we wield. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to look at two components of this passage in verses 1 through 12. The first component is the emergence of the locust in verses 1 through 6. As the fanfare of judgment continues, John reports in verse 1, "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him." Interesting that the star is given a pronoun like that. Stars throughout the Bible are often used as symbols for angels. And the star, verse 1, is probably an angelic messenger sent from heaven to do God's will, not unlike many of the other angels in the book of Revelation that are described as stars. But this particular angel is given the key to the bottomless pit. What exactly is this pit or this abyss? Well, some have suggested that this abyss is a metaphor for the accumulated power of an evil world system that's no doubt alive today, but certainly going to come to a head here in the end. But others believe that the pit is synonymous with hell. The best option holds that this abyss is probably a preliminary place of incarceration for fallen angels, from which some of them are about to be released under this trumpet. In fact, this interpretation appears to be consistent with how abyss is used elsewhere in John's Apocalypse and throughout the New Testament. In a context where Jesus is in the process of healing, for instance, a demoniac, the demons possessing the victim were imploring Jesus in Luke chapter 8, verse 31, not to command them to go away into the abyss. Therefore, this abyss probably refers to the realm in which demons are kept, a place that is, up to this point, in some ways hidden, though not absent, from the physical world. All right? Certainly, we see the influence of evil in the world. Certainly, we know that demons, according to God's word, are active in the world, but they are hidden from our eyes. They're not as conspicuous. They are, in some ways, kept at some bay. And that's perhaps what this abyss is describing. That invisible curtain or threshold that the demons are kept behind. And as the vision continues, the angel proceeds to take the key given him, and he opens the bottomless pit, verse 2 says, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. I can't tell you how many times I've told my kids to close the door, right? We don't want to cool in the summer, the outside world. We don't want to heat the outside world in the winter. And as soon as those doors open, especially in the wintertime, that cold air just rushes in. Well, just imagine what the rush is going to be when this door is left open. All this smoke is just shown billowing out, just completely and immediately evaporating out into the atmosphere, which is the world at this time. And it comes in the form of this smoke, which most often Revelation coincides with judgment and doom. This is consistent with what is witnessed when God judged Sodom and Gomorrah and appeared at Sinai. In Genesis 19:28, in the context of Sodom and Gomorrah, it says that he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he saw and behold the smoke of the land ascending like the smoke of a furnace. It precludes the judgment that God's going to lodge against Sodom and Gomorrah, that kind of smoke. And just as the trumpets are often employed to indicate that God is about to do something big. We learned about that earlier in our study. These passages indicate that the presence of smoke means judgment is coming, and so thick is this judgment that it darkens the sky. As the smoke rises out of the pit, so too do locusts emerge upon the earth. Verse 3, out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth. And though in some ways this is parallel to the eighth plague against Egypt in Exodus 10, when the plague of locusts was unleashed on the crops there, these locusts are very different from typical plagues of pestilence. And one reason for believing that this isn't your run-of-the-mill plague of locusts is found in the second part of verse 3. Unlike average locusts, these have special otherworldly features and powers. Verse 3 continues, and power was given to them as scorpions of the earth have power. Also, these locusts are instructed not to destroy what locusts typically destroy. They were told not to hurt, verse 4 and 5, the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads, and they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. Normally, locusts eradicate crops. They don't torment human beings. However, this plague is not sent to the vegetation, but is afflicted upon those who do not have the seal. Remember, we talked about this earlier, that in this future period of tribulation, there are going to be two kinds of people in the world, those who bear the seal of the world or the seal of the mark of the beast, and those who are sealed by God, including the 144,000. This plague of locusts is sent out into the world, but only those with the wrong seal, those not sealed by God, are going to be affected. And the limitation of their power and the scope of the havoc they create once again reiterates their subservience to the ultimate sovereign in this unfolding drama, God who sits on the throne. Just as the horsemen earlier in our study, or the angels, or the natural disasters proved to be tools in the hands of Almighty God, these locusts serve in the same capacity. In this case, the judgment takes the form of this painful scorpion bite, the side effects of which appear to linger and fester for weeks. And so bad is the pain that these stings cause that John reveals in verse 6 that in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die and death will flee from them. The verb for seek is defined as the desire to have or experience something, with the probable implication of making an attempt to realize one's desire. Applied here, not only will people wish they were dead, they will make attempts to that end, but death will escape them. Though people wish for and work toward their demise, death is personified here as a fugitive running away from those oppressed by this plague of locusts. Now, before the text moves to describe the locusts themselves, it might be helpful to consider what these locusts are exactly, what they represent. Several choices have been offered by people over the years. Some believe that these locusts are a symbol for human armies. In Joel 2, verse 1 and following, after all, the prophet there compares a large army to a swarm of locusts. However, the description that follows, and what we're going to read in a few moments, goes well beyond what this interpretation is capable of achieving. Others suggest that this is just a highly figurative representation of God's superhuman judgment against men. However, this is a bit too vague given the detail that's present in what we're about to read. The best possibility is that these locusts are demons or fallen angels who assume the form that's described here in this context for a special period of time. After all, they come from the abyss where evil spirits are said elsewhere in God's word to be imprisoned. Their attack is focused on mankind, not nature. And they have the form, a form that no human being has ever seen before. And often demons are seen assuming other material forms in God's word. Therefore, what appears to emerge to afflict a rebellious human race is a horde of supernatural creatures bent on spreading as much misery as possible. The purpose of this fifth trumpet is to intimidate, demoralize, and terrorize those who are unrepentant in the world in apocalyptic ways. No longer are demons kept hidden in the spiritual domain here. Instead, they're allowed to break through the physical realm and enact their own brand of horror upon the earth out in the open. The hidden struggle that is ongoing in the spiritual realm here becomes exposed in a most profound and debilitating way. And more of the description is given to us in verses 7 through 12, which is the second component of our passage. After reporting on the scope and nature of the judgment of these locusts, John describes their peculiar appearance by saying in verse 7, their appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. You can sense just how difficult it is for John to put the description of these demonic beings into words with his repetition of words like as and like. 9 times, in fact, he uses these kinds of words in this passage. This might mean that readers ought not read too literally into the details, hoping to reap important insights about the particulars. John is just trying to combine whatever images are available to him, locusts, scorpions, and warriors of an invading army, to describe the indescribable spectacle that he's beholding here. It also seems that these demonic beings are supernaturally large and horrifying. Certainly, while they were sent to inflict pain with their tails, they also will instill terror with their appearance. The particulars of the appearance of these locusts move from head to tail. Concerning the head, John says, and on their heads, verse 7, appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. Interpretations for each of these elements abound and ultimately together reveal that these were especially scary creatures. They are powerful. They are human-like as their head is appearing like a human. They're disheveled and unclean. They're hungry as the lion's teeth seems to insinuate. In addition to their facial features, as we continue to move down with the description, John reveals that they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is the power to hurt men for 5 months. The breastplate is perhaps a double reference to the thorax of a locust that resembles the breastplate of armor that the horses would adorn in the ancient world as they went into battle. These breastplates also insinuate that the locusts are relatively invincible during this 5 month span, impervious to measures that might be employed to exterminate them. Another battlefield reference is given with the terrifying sound that this horde makes, as the sound of many wings is compared to the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. No doubt before people even see these grotesque creatures, they will be paralyzed in fear upon hearing their approach. And as scary as these features prove already, it's the tail that is most fearsome. They have tails, verse 10 says, like scorpions and stings. And in their tails is the power to hurt men for 5 months. The verb used in the present tense emphasizes the ongoing torment that these creatures will deal with during the span. Interestingly, these locusts also have a leader, according to verse 11. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek, he has the name Apollyon. The two names given in two different languages for this leader mean the same thing, destroyer. In apocalyptic terminology, this word is often used for the destruction of the world. Such a name fits this context of global destruction in the temple trumpet plagues and the bowls that will follow. And though some believe this is Satan, this leader that is named here, it's more probable that this is some kind of an archdemon, not unlike our angels on the positive side of things, who's given charge over this demonic horde. Interestingly, the Greek term Apollyon is similar to the name of the Greek god Apollo. And believe it or not, the locust was one of his symbols. That is one of the symbols of this false Greek god. The emperor Domitian, who ruled Rome at or around the time of the writing of Revelation, believed he was Apollo incarnate. So John may be framing his description of this plague in ways that are connected to the powerful pagan players on the world stage during his own lifetime. And whether this connection is there or not, it's important to at least appreciate that ungodly pagan forces on the earth are no doubt inspired, influenced, and empowered by the wickedness in the spiritual realm, and demonic activity in particular. This fifth trumpet satisfies the first woe. Remember, we heard there were three coming, according to our passage last week. This is the first one. Verse 12 reminds us, the first woe is now past. Behold, two woes are still coming. But before we hear the sound of the sixth trumpet, let's take a moment to appreciate what has been described for us in these verses and peek behind the curtain, so to speak, in an effort to remind ourselves of the very real spiritual struggle that's going on around us now and will, according to this text, be elevated during the tribulation period. Remember what it says in Ephesians chapter 6. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against what? The rulers, the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in where? The heavenly places, the otherworldly places. Make no mistake, church, though we may not see demons in the flesh at present and are only privy to their activity in indirect ways, in either their oppression or possession of a host or a system, this passage illuminates just how ugly, sinister, and horrifying these players in the spiritual realm really are. And not just what they will be like in the future, according to Revelation, but perhaps even how terrifying and ugly and sinister they are even now. These are the kinds of creatures that we are up against as we seek, as a church, as the people of God, to promote the gospel and serve in the mission of the Lord. And though God's common grace keeps at least some of these creatures relatively at bay and hidden for now, one day they will be loosed upon the earth for all to see, enacting a period of suffering that has never before been witnessed on the world stage. So what are we to do in light of so gross a description, so demoralizing a coming plague? What can we possibly learn and apply today? Well, I believe we must allow the reality of what is coming, what will one day be exposed, to motivate us toward mission, to motivate us to put on the armor of God, and to move us to pray like we've never prayed before, recognizing that greater is He that is in us than he who is in the world. Are we not convinced that there is an ongoing spiritual battle for the souls of those around us? Do we not know or recognize that we're on the front lines of this? And events like what we're going to be doing this week are the tip of the spear as we seek to penetrate the darkness with the light of Jesus Christ in special ways? Do you not know or trust that while we're carefully planning for things like this, and while we're carefully putting together what we believe God's Word teaches us and shares with us as we seek to make disciples here in this church, that so too is the enemy aware of our schemes, aware of our plans, and seeks to foil and demoralize and distract and destroy that which God intends for us to do? I see it all the time. And when I read descriptions like this of what these things might actually look like, I'm not surprised. We see families dealing with real stuff, heavy stuff. We see churches distracted, as we see people who are on the front end of what we're trying to do, discouraged in their efforts. We're in a struggle, and we kid ourselves if we live as though we're in a peacetime. We're not. We ought to, as God's people, adopt a wartime mentality, because we're at war. And we will be at war until the King of Kings and Lord of Lords comes down. And friends, we're not to that part of the book of Revelation yet. That's Revelation 19. And though we don't see always what we're up against, we might be giving a glimpse here of what that looks like. That ought to change the way that we pray. It ought to change the way that we prepare ourselves as God's people. As epic as the battles are in Lord of the Rings or whatever movie you like, you see those big scenes that take, you know, an hour to unfold as these huge armies rage against us. What's even more impressive is the spiritual warfare in which we are engaged on any given day. And it's time for us to pray like we know this. It's time for us to seek the Lord in ways that keep this all in mind. Because, friends, according to Sidlow Baxter, men of this world who are maybe influenced by these powers that we're talking about, men may spurn our appeals, they may reject our message, they may oppose our arguments, they may despise our people, but they are helpless against our prayers. I love what Samuel Chadwick says. The one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, work, or religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray. There's so much that we need to be praying for. Why? Not because it's what we're told to do, what the pastor says, because we're in a battle. And our greatest weapon in this battle is given to us in prayer. And so in a few moments, we're going to have a time of invitation. It's going to look a little different tonight. Tonight. What am I talking about? It might feel like night. I've been talking that long. I want to give us an opportunity to battle, to pray. Maybe you want to pray your seat. Maybe you want to pray up here. And maybe this has got your motor running. You realize, holy cow, this isn't something tame we're talking about. Maybe you want to pray for the ongoing efforts of Bethlehem Walk. Spoke with someone who's helping serve in this, you know, and has faithfully for so long. And just talking about different things that we're up against. I'm not surprised. And, you know, in preparing for this message, I couldn't help but think, the enemy is going to stop at nothing to try and discourage us from what we're trying to do this week. We need to lift this up in prayer as God's people. But maybe you're in a real skirmish right now, and maybe you're now seeing and recognizing these might be the players you're up against that you can't really see physically, but you know are there. And you just want to, you want to pray. Maybe, like, I've been praying, Jeff, maybe you need to grab a partner, someone that you trust in this room, and you need to come down to this altar and pray with someone to know that we're standing together in this, in agreement on this. Maybe you need someone to pray with. I'll be here. I'll be praying. You just want to say, Pastor, pray for me. Pray for this. Maybe it's a loved one that you know doesn't know the Lord that you're like, gosh, I don't know why I'm not getting through. Maybe he's so caught up in the fog and the smoke of unbelief that he can't see or she can't see straight. You're like, God, I need to lift him up. I can't imagine what kind of grip the enemy has on this person. Maybe in a fresh way today, just, you know, lift them up to you, to the Lord. But we're going to pray. We're going to do battle. And we need to, ongoingly. We can't live as though we're in peacetime, friends. We're not. I'll tell you, the enemy doesn't live like it's peacetime. The enemy's not resting. He's very much active. And may we meet that head on by calling on the only salvation that we have, Jesus Christ, who will one day put to end all wickedness and evil. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then some members of the worship team are going to come up, and you do as God leads. Again, the altar is open. You can come forward if you want. Maybe you want to find someone in the room. I need to pray with someone. Maybe you want to pray. I'll be here. I'd love to pray with you. But let's engage. Let's engage as the people of God, as we seek to do what the Lord wills against all of these odds against us. Father, we come before you today. And Lord, we read passages like this of what's coming, and it kind of reminds us, Father, of what may be going on even now that we don't see with our naked eye. But Lord, we know as your word tells us, there's a struggle and it's real. And it's not easy. And Lord, we don't want to be present on the earth when this is all exposed in real time. But Lord, even though we may not be here for that in the end, we do know that we're in a struggle right now against the spiritual powers of darkness and wickedness in this world. Lord, may we live like we know that. May we prepare like we know that. May we be people engaged in prayer. Because, Lord, we're left unto ourselves. We're hopeless. We're weak. We're distracted. We're discouraged. But, Lord, we thank you. You've not left us to ourselves. You are with us. Lord, brothers and sisters in Christ are with us. And so, Lord, may you lead in these moments as we pray, maybe in ways that we haven't prayed in a long time, as we call upon you, trusting that you hear us and that you respond. Lord, may the enemy tremble when he considers Salem Baptist Church, because he knows that it's a place of prayer filled with people who have not been convinced that it's peacetime, but who know it's wartime and who pray like it. And Lord, even now in this moment, I pray against the schemes of the enemy that would inhibit your people from responding as you see fit. In Jesus' name. Amen.